Welcome to Paul White Ministries. We are committed to unveiling the loveliness of Jesus through sermons and teachings that highlight Christ's finished work at the cross.
Event. I want to greet both those of you in the room and those of you not in the room, but in the room with us in spirit, all around the world, joining us by internet. Lots and lots of people are commenting on the enjoyment they are receiving and having, the good times they're having in studying the book of Hebrews. I don't know if anybody's having more fun than I am. I am so thrilled every week to dig back into this awesome, awesome book. And tonight we start the 13th chapter. After all of the work that we've done over the past year, we are finally at the final chapter, but certainly not the final thought of this book. We are finally going to enter a phrase with some directions. And what I mean by that is that up until this point, the letter's really been trying to convince the audience. It's been a letter of persuasion, trying to convince you of the superiority of Jesus. And now, with his audience fully aware of their covenantal rights and their place in that covenant, the author turns his attention towards closing. And in that close, he now starts to give some moral instruction. I find it pretty fascinating that he spends 12 chapters, although I realize the author didn't break them into chapters, but for purposes of our understanding, we're going to act like he did. The author spends 12 chapters trying to convince his audience who they are in Christ, who they're not in Moses, and how great Jesus in the new covenant is. And then he spends one chapter telling them what to do with it. And that seems backwards. It seems like what most of us are used to in the church world is 12 chapters of telling us how to live, followed by 5 minutes of invitation on how good God is and how big grace is. You can come up here and get a slice. And it just tells me that perhaps we should take our cue from the writer. This is not unique to the New Testament. The New Testament does this all the time, where there is this plethora of encouragement and persuasion followed by instruction. So we arrive at the instruction, but that's not laborious. It's wonderful when you know who you are. So we get into some good meat in the next few weeks. And I say the next few weeks because I know that we'll be in the 13th chapter for a little while. There's so many great things. One of them is found in the very first verse tonight, although I want to read. Let's start by reading four verses, but the very first verse is the heartbeat of what we want to talk about tonight, and then the content of tonight will be the other verses. Let brotherly love continue. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels. Remember the prisoners, as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. And I'll stop there, although there's a temptation to read the whole chapter, and we'll get to that, of course, in the coming weeks. And we want to emphasize some of these things tonight that are of importance, and so I subtitled it, The Honor in Brotherly Love. And we may not see why that is important right now, but we'll get there. I'll start with brotherly love. That's the first verse of the chapter. And introduce the idea of relationship. The fact that the author uses brotherly tells us what kind of love. The Greeks were quite fond of using different words for different emotions. And so there were multiple Greek words for what we would call love. And whereas we may just say love, the Greeks would describe it with different words. For instance, everybody knows agape. If you've been in the church very long at all, you've heard sermons on agape and phileo love. Well, phileo is the word used in the Greek in Hebrews 13 and 1. The difference in agape and phileo, they're not that far off. Agape is unselfish and active love. We always call it unconditional love in the church, but it's really more than unconditional, it's unselfish. And that might be even better description than unconditional, because so much of our love is selfish love. It's very unusual to see an unselfish love. That's agape. Phileo love, however, is familial love or brotherly love or family love. It's the very root of the word Philadelphia. And Philadelphia, is of course, means city of brotherly love. That's not something they made up in Pennsylvania. That's something that you find in Asia Minor and found in one of the seven churches at Asia in the book of Revelation. So they base that word off of the Greek word, phileo, which means family love. So when you see the phrase, let brotherly love continue, the author assumes that his audience already has a family love with their brothers and sisters. Notice he says continue. He doesn't tell them to get started loving one another. He makes the assumption that part of their Christianity is full of phileo love, familial family love. In fact, everything that you see in context of the new covenant, you should see through the lens of family. I like what my friend Bertie Britt says. If it doesn't work in the context of family, it ain't God. And so what that means, or it isn't New Covenant, let's say it that way. Family is the very heart of God. He didn't look at Adam as this distant creature. He looked at him as his son. And when he wraps himself up in human flesh, he talks in family terms. He calls people sons and daughters. He calls the church the bride. He talks about himself as the husband, as the father, as the firstborn among many brethren. This constant family talk that happens in the Word is to inspire phileo love, family love. And why this is so essential to New Covenant understanding is to get a contrast between Old Covenant and New Covenant. Old Covenant, the love that's described there is not selfless love. In fact, there's not a whole lot of talk about love in the Old Covenant. There's a lot of talk about instruction, thou shalt not and thou shalt. But God didn't spend much time on love. And the reason for that is because God knows that the law restricts love. In fact, if you impose law on people, you will not inspire them to love, you will inspire them to hate. And so the law, even the Mosaic law, though it was just, holy, and good, all it did was put fences around people, and performance always hurts love. If you want to prove this right or wrong, look into the family relationship. If kids feel like they have to perform for their parents' love, they will become competitive with their siblings and judgmental at everybody in their lives because performance doesn't speak true love to them. If you feel like you have to perform in order to be loved or accepted in church, what happens is we turn into a bunch of mini judges and we run around trying to figure out what's wrong with everybody else because we're really trying to justify our own reception of love. If I can live better, God will love me better. And while it's elementary principles of the world, it doesn't work in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it certainly flies opposite of the grace that God gives for humanity. And so love is restricted and choked out in an environment where there's performance or legalism. So whenever the Old Testament says, here's what you need to do. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. But notice, even that is a selfish love. I only love you as much as I love me. The reality is, I'll never do that. I'll never love you as much as I love me. I'll always pick me over you. Why? Because I'm a performance-minded person. I'm trying to do good and get good and avoid the bad so I don't get beat. And in the meantime, I can only love you as far as I can perform for God. So Jesus comes along, turns the whole system on its ear, says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I've loved you. Now who's the focus of it? Jesus. Notice in the New Covenant, you're no longer the focus of love. In the Old Covenant, I only had to love Andy as much as I loved Paul. So I could always lie and say, this is how I feel about me. For however bad I treated him, I guess, well, that's just how I feel. Jesus takes you out of the equation and says, I want you to love one another as I have loved you. So now when you stop to love someone, you have to think about how loved you are. And that's not in a selfish way, because it's not what you love, it's how loved you are. So the New Covenant turned the whole thing on its ear. So when you get to let brotherly love continue, think family love. Don't downplay phileo love. I heard so many lofty sermons on agape and so many low sermons on phileo, like it was some kind of cheap love. I never really understood it. If phileo is family love, that sounds like a high love to me. That sounds big. And so we always kind of denigrated it because it wasn't agape. The reality is it has at its core agape love because it is unselfish when it's done God's way. Now, when it's done performance way, it's extremely selfish. And excuse me. And I think choked out, really, because of religion. I like a phrase Wayne Jacobson said. He said, religion makes you relationally challenged. I like that phrase. Religion makes you relationally challenged. What that means is that the more religion is imposed on you, the harder it is for you to maintain loving relationships, because you'll become so performance-minded, you only have time to deal with your own spirituality. And what's happened in the church is we've become so performance-minded that we really only have time to get ourselves to heaven. I mean, that's really the whole object of what we're doing, is just trying not to go to hell. And so if everybody, you know, and what happens is we've actually pushed ourselves away from relational love because we're so wrapped up in the performance of religion. So what I want to do tonight is then take the next couple of verses, and I want to show you that the author then tries to give you some vivid, colorful examples of what brotherly love should look like. Some of the things that ought to be coming out in the heart and the life of God's people. I want to give credit where credit is due. He used a lot more than I'm going to use tonight, but in my friend John Sheesby's teaching on Hebrews 13, he used two words I want to use tonight, and that is hospitality and honor. And that's going to be the basis of our little study together, those two H words, and he went further with more. But I want to focus in on the hospitality that we're told to have and the honor that we're told to have. And you keep those two H's in mind when you take the notes. It might help you to see where the author's taking us as a reader. Let's read verse 2 again. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing some have unwittingly entertained angels. Now most of us, and I don't want to put words in anyone's mouth, but most of us, I think, when we have heard Hebrews 13, 2 quoted, we always heard it quoted within the context of, be careful, you don't know whenever you're in the company of an angel. Be careful lest you entertain angels unaware. We have majored in the minor part of that verse. This verse tells you, don't stop entertaining strangers. And all we do is, watch out, you might be talking to an angel. And all the author was saying is, you don't really know who you're entertaining. The purpose was not get up and entertain because it could be an angel. The purpose was let brotherly love continue. Don't stop being hospitable. Okay? And so within that framework, this verse isn't really about angels. In fact, that's all I'm going to say about that part of the verse. I mean, if you entertain angels unaware, you won't know it. There's no criteria in the verse that says, now you'll know because when they walk out, their footprints will vanish, or they won't have a belly button. That's how you'll know that they're not from this planet. Some kind of silliness. We get into all this angelic stuff and naming them. If you talk to the Holy Spirit about that. What I believe the verse is telling you is, part of your phileo family love is that H word, hospitality. If we've lost anything in the modern church, it's the spirit of hospitality. In fact, if we've lost anything in America, it's the spirit of hospitality. One of the reasons that we've lost it is everyone is so proud of being busy. We live in a culture where everyone is proud of being busy. They actually have to out-busy their neighbor. Oh, you think you're busy? Well, let me tell you what we do every day. It's almost as if we are proud of spending all of our time doing stuff we don't like. And you're almost made to feel guilty if you spend any of your time doing anything you like, because you're not as busy as your neighbor. And because of this mentality, we have stopped being hospitable. We've stopped opening our doors to our neighbors, to strangers. This isn't just to your brother, your sister, your cousin, your parent. That's not the kind of love he's talking about. This also shows me that brotherly love is not just my immediate blood family, because in that second verse, he goes immediately to strangers. Part of my brotherly love is pouring out my hospitality on people that can give me nothing in return. They can't fix my car. They can't mow my yard. They can't pay me for services rendered. I'm simply being good because that's who I am in Christ, showing out phileo love. Just being hospitable because I can. I say a lot of things in this church about the way that I was raised in church or the way that I was raised in theology. Let me tell you something very, very good that I wouldn't trade for anything about the way that I was raised in the church. I was raised in a house where my parents very firm, we never had a meeting where we sat around and they said, now in this house, this is the way we're going to be. You don't do that. It's just the impression you get as you're raised. And one of the impressions that I got as I was raised is that everybody got to stay at our house. There was a hospitable home growing up, particularly with ministers. Being in a pastor's home, we hosted all the pastors, all the evangelists. They stayed in our house. We fed them. They slept in the guest bedroom. I say to this day that one of the reasons why I am passionate about the Word, and I mean this, I believe this with all of my heart. One of the reasons why I am passionate about the Word is I remember my bedroom was right off the living room as a kid. And my dad would host evangelists, and they would sit in the living room and talk deep into the night about the Bible and about church and about the Lord. And I would lay in my bedroom and listen until I went to sleep. And I would try to stay awake as long as I could and hear these conversations about the Word and about the Lord. And it so marked me as growing into a passion to hear more and to know more. And I take that as a direct result of hospitality, of the fact that they flung wide the doors and said, yes, you belong here. Even now, there's reluctance now to in ministry to even stay in people's homes. We're so anti-hospitable that even the minister doesn't want to stay in people's homes. They'd rather go isolate themselves off somewhere else. They don't have to deal with anybody. I mean, because, you know, dealing with people would be a horrible thing considering that you came to that town to deal with people. And somebody's probably going to take up an offering thanking you for coming to the town to deal with people. But we're going to spend as little time as possible dealing with people. And part of that, I could go soapbox all night on what the issue there is in ministry. I'll probably end up on some of that anyway before we're done. But the church as an institution has basically lost hospitality. And because of that, I think we're suffering. I think we have a generation coming up as well that's being taught a selfishness and a self-centeredness that is beyond remarkable. If you've ever... we've all encountered this, and we say, well, I just wish it was like the old days or whatever. Well, in some ways, things will never be like the old days, and thank God that they'll never be like the old days. But there are things we can bring back that don't have anything to do with the old days, and some of that is brotherly love. And so the challenge that I give to the church is start to be hospitable. Start to be hospitable, even in small ways, whatever way that you can do. You say, well, that's just outside of our culture. People don't think that way anymore. I think they want to. I think they really want to think that way. There's just no outlet for it. There's really no outlet for hospitality. And it's not all about bending over backwards and breaking your back, but don't forget. Why did he have to say this? Don't forget to entertain strangers. Don't forget that part of your brotherly love is entertaining. And that doesn't mean putting on a song and dance, but it means hosting, opening your home and opening your heart to people. Remember the prisoners. Now I want to move into honor. That's our subtitle tonight, the honor in brotherly love. So this is where I want to focus most of our attention. Remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. The immediate definition of the verse is pretty clear. There are those who are being persecuted and imprisoned for the cause. You are not one of those people, but these people are being mistreated. I want you to remember them, or the real phrase here, honor them, even though they're going through something that you're not going through. One of the reasons why this verse doesn't really say a lot to us is because of a phenomenon that I believe is happening in the church, in which we are becoming far, we have such an independence mindset that independence has actually robbed us of interpersonal dependence. We're so proud of being independent people and not, quote unquote, needing anybody, that it almost seems like a weakness if you do need someone, almost a weakness to be looked down upon. And one of the reasons for that is because I don't know if in the church we see ourselves as a body. We see ourselves as a church, and our definition of that is where we go. In fact, our phraseology is, where do you go to church? which would have meant nothing to the New Testament apostle. If you had walked up to Peter or Paul and said, where do you go to church? They wouldn't even have understood how to answer that question. What do you mean, where do I go to church? I am the church. So we'd had to change our terminology. Well, where do you go and get together with all the other people who call themselves the church? Their answer probably would have been, where do we not? I mean, Jesus said it this way, and we totally forget about this verse. We only use this verse in the context of Holy Ghost and fire. Jesus said, if there's just two or three of you gathered together in my name, I'm in the midst of you. We only use that verse when we want to have a Holy Ghost meeting. Oh, if there's just two or three here tonight that want the power of God. It's not what Jesus said. He said, if two or three in the same room at the same time, you're the church. Right there in the middle of you is exactly what I'm building. He said, I'll build my church. So when three of you get together, even two of you get together, boom, there's the church meeting. So they would have answered the question, if you said, well, where do you assemble? They would have said, where do we not assemble? You and I right now, boom, assembled the church. The ecclesia, the called out ones, two people talking together about Jesus, that's the church. But because we've so institutionalized that idea and stuck it in a building on a corner, it immediately, and I trust me, I'm not anti-church, but what model we've created is immediately it becomes us versus them. Someone asked me in another state recently, we're really praying about starting a grace church. We got this thing where everybody's coming together and we're meeting and we're enjoying the word, but we're thinking about starting a church. What do you think we ought to do? And I said, if you start a church in the traditional sense, you will kill what you have. I said, because what you will do is you will immediately put an obligation, a performance on people to come together, and they got to be there. They got to give into that. And the moment that happens, you're going to be exactly what you ran out of before. And what really happens is the minute we do that, it becomes us versus them. Are we growing? How fast are they growing? What are they doing over there that's making them grow so fast? And that mentality is becoming destructive. And why is that destructive? Because this has robbed us of the body to where we don't see other believers as part of our body unless they go to our church. We even say things like this: what body of believers do you belong to? We're trying to church it up and not use the word church. You know, we're afraid, don't use church. What body of believers do you belong to? There's no such thing. All believers of Jesus are the same body. Doesn't matter what church they go to. Doesn't matter if they don't share your doctrinal creed. If they belong to Jesus, they belong to Christ's body. It's His body. It's not my body. It's not your body. We're just part of His body. He's the head and we are the body. That means that if you really buy that, if you really believe that, then you cannot help but want to see the other part of your body blessed. You can't help it, because you wouldn't pick your right hand over your left hand tonight or vice versa. You want them both. If I said to you, which one you want to lose? You go, neither one. Why don't you want to lose? Because I like them both. I want both of them there. I don't need to pick. I want to have both of them as long as possible. Same thing in the body, that there would be one part of your body that you would say, no, yeah, chop it off. Who cares what happens? And that makes perfect sense in the natural, but we don't think that way in terms of the spiritual. And it's robbing us. Go to Ephesians chapter 4. Let's take a run out of the book of Hebrews for a moment into a book that I'm digging into more and more lately. We're doing Ephesians in the verse by verse on the deeper daily. And we're not nearly as far into it as we're going to be right here, but what a challenge. What a book that Paul writes. I want to read the verse that I want first, and then we'll read some context. Verse 25, therefore putting away lying. A better Greek translation for that verse is therefore putting away the lie. Therefore putting away the lie, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Did you catch the end of that? We are members of one another. So whatever's happening in you is happening in me. Here's the context. What an amazing passage of Scripture. Look at the 17th verse. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, and being alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanliness with greediness. This is sinners. Plain and simple. I mean, he told you, this is the way the Gentiles do. How do they live? They live by their mind. They don't know who God is. They're ignorant, and they're separated from God. Their past feeling, they've gave up. Man, they've just went lewd and unclean. They're greedy. 20, but you did not so learn Christ. Look at this. This is not you. It's not the way you think. It's not the way you operate. It's not the way you live. It's not the way you act. If indeed you've heard Him and been taught by Him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, putting away the lie, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we're members of one another. We're being lied to about who we are. And we need to put that lie away and realize that we all belong as one new creation body. And the faster we can begin to respond as one new creation body, the better off that we'll be. Romans chapter 12 says it another way. This is Paul as well, and I want you to see it. Romans chapter 12 and verse 10. What a verse. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor, giving preference to one another. The Greek phrase in honor literally means to put others first. And the verse bears that out. In honor, giving preference to one another is the Apostle Paul saying, I want you to be kind to one another. I want you to have phileo, family love for one another. And I want you to honor them so much that you put them first. In other words, that you give them preference. When you see the phrase honor in the Bible, start to think in terms of give preference to or put others first. So whenever it talks about honor within the context of anything, don't think about, oh, that's just clapping. That's not honoring. But putting them before you, putting them first. Where can we plug that definition in and get an immediate result? Hebrews chapter 13. Our key text. You may have caught the word our first time through in verse 4. It was the last verse we read tonight from our starting block of Hebrews 13. Verse 4, marriage is honorable among all, and the bed is undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Now I want to deal with, I'll deal with fornicators and adulterers God will judge in a little bit, and if I forget, wave me down, all right? We'll take care of that. But what did we just tell you can plug in when you see the word honor? Give preference or put others first. So let's reread verse 4. Marriage is giving preference among all. Let's read it a different way. Marriage is putting somebody else first among all. Among everybody you know, marriage is putting somebody else first. Well, that's obvious who it must be. If we're going to talk about it in our terms, then we'll talk about it in God's. In our terms, it must be that the spouse puts their spouse first among all. You could throw everybody in the room, and the one I'm going to pick, number one, is the covenant partner of marriage. Now, the Bible's not really about your marriage. You're just getting reflections of God's marriage. And so whenever you read things about marriage in the Bible, it's best to start with God. So it's God saying, I've married you, and I prefer you first among all. What are we talking about? Family. Let brotherly love continue. Don't forget to entertain strangers. Don't forget your body members who are hurting and wounded and dying. And don't forget you're in a marriage. And honor it above all. That's how your husband in heaven thinks about you, his bride. That he literally thinks of you first among all. And that's how we do if we're doing a proper reflection of who he is. What I've noticed is that too many marriages, and I'm not soapboxing on you here. I'm telling you, by a lot of experience in marrying a lot of people, and in pastoring for over a decade, and then being in the church for nearly four decades, what I've noticed is that marriage, far too often, is a convenient living arrangement between two parties that whenever the convenience is breached, they're gone. It is a convenient living arrangement. If the convenience remains, everything's cool. The moment it isn't convenient anymore, why are we here? And what has happened, because that's how we view marriage, marriage has lost its honor. Okay? It's not honorable anymore. It's not cool anymore. It's easier to just give up because we got into it as a contractual arrangement between two satisfied parties. When the party ceases to be satisfied, the contract's over. We're gone. Now, part of the reason that we don't honor marriage to the proper level is because we have a really poor idea of marriage based upon what we've seen in the church. Between how we view God viewing His church, but I'm going to just point the finger. I'm going to just turn them dudes right around and point it right in on the leadership. One of the reasons why marriage has so little honor in the church is because we have no honor for our leaders in the church, because our leaders have done nothing to inspire honor. Okay? Our leaders are fleecing sheep, slitting their throats, and getting rich off of them. Our leaders are beating and intimidating people into paying all their bills and taking care of all their stuff. And what has happened is the ministry feels like you are there to validate their importance and their existence, and that you're really there to serve their vision. So what happens in the church is the leader gets up, hangs a banner up, and says, "This is what we're going to do in this church. If you agree with this, say amen." And then if you don't agree with it, they'll just spend all their time browbeating you into agreeing with it, because the reality is if you're going to come to this church, this is the vision you're going to get under, or you're going to get your rebellious butt out there and go find somewhere else to go to church. Now that's basically the premise that is being pushed and promoted in most places. So what has happened is we've lost our honor because we've been so browbeaten and intimidated into following that we're not being led, we're being pushed, we're being cajoled. That's how we start to view marriage. So that's exactly why I turned them fingers in. Now, I pray to God that I'm not that man. But what I'm doing is I'm trying to show the whole gamut of what I believe has happened to marriage is because leadership has so abused their position as servants. Leaders forgot the purpose of their leading. They forgot the whole reason why they do the things that they do. Look at Matthew chapter 20, and I'm not done talking about marriage, but I'm on this leadership kick here for a second, so I got to deal with a couple things. Matthew chapter 20, we're going to get back to marriage in a moment, because if I've told you 100 times I'm a big supporter of the church. I'm as bigger supporter for marriage. I think that marriage is God's reflection of how He feels about us. And because marriage has such little esteem in our eyes, that's why most of us don't know anything about how God feels about us. Because marriage is so much of a joke that that's kind of how we feel about religion. You know, that, it doesn't mean any more than that, because that's the way it means between God and us. Why should it mean any more than that? Look at Matthew chapter 20, and it's going to look like we're jumping off of marriage for a moment, but I really want to talk about leadership for a second, because I think that's what's happening in so many cases. Matthew 20 and, where am I? 25, Jesus called the disciples to Himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them, yet it shall not be so among you. Whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant." You can stop right there. There's the two verses you need to really hone in on Jesus' leadership conference. It would not have went over really well. Jesus, the main speaker on opening night of the leadership conference, would have said, "Stop acting like Gentiles. Gentiles lord it over people. They push their way up the ladder, and when they get there, they continue to put their boots on top of the people's faces that got them to where they go." He said, "We're going to do it a whole different way in my kingdom." He said, "In my kingdom, if you want to be great, you're going to serve everybody first. I'm going to show you how to do it." He said, "When you go into the room, it's not about who gets to wash your feet. It's how fast you can wash everybody else's." Basically, what Jesus was saying to two of his disciples that wanted to be top dogs, he said, do you really want to be top dog? Because let me show you how it really works in my kingdom. Folks, if we got back to that model in our leadership, we'd get back to that model in our pew. That would be the model of marriage. Not woman serve me, or I'm going to find a man I can control, but two people who approached marriage as honorable, putting the other person in front of them all the time. That I honor my marriage by putting the other person in front of me. If I'm putting her in front of me and she's putting me in front of her, we have two people who are honoring marriage. What happens if we face a Christianity in which the marriage that we have with our heavenly husband is honorable? Then God is, you are putting God in front of you and God's desires and God's will in front of you. But God is putting yours in front of Him. It always gets talked about on one-way street in the church. You know, you're part of this marriage. You ought to be doing what your spouse wants you to do. Submit to God. But marriage is not a one-way street. It's a two-way street. It's God saying, I have always put your needs in front of mine, children. In reality, and I posted this, I was studying this today and ended up putting this on Facebook on our ministry site, something along these lines. Is basically, what Jesus did on the cross is that Jesus laid down His life at Calvary so that His bride could reach her full potential. A good shepherd lays down his life so the sheep can reach their full potential. If that's the point and purpose of the church, then what should be happening? Leadership laying down their life so that you reach your full potential. Jesus laying down His life so you reach your full potential. Let's translate this over into marriage. Because what the text tells you in Hebrews 13 is that marriage is honorable. Marriage is honorable among all, and the marriage bed is undefiled. And let's just get practical. First of all, what the author is telling us is that part of your family love starts in your immediate family with your spouse. Honor your spouse. And by honoring your spouse, by placing them first, you'll be a direct reflection to the love that your heavenly Father has for you. And selfishness is the greatest destroyer of marriages that I've noticed in all of my years of marital counseling, is selfishness. Is the absolute inability to put our spouse in front of us. There is so much of a desire to get our desires. And really what we're doing a lot of times, especially in this country, is we're trying to find a spouse that helps us get to our fulfillment. In fact, that's how the world tells you to look for a spouse. Look for someone who completes you. Right? Go get somebody who helps you get to the next level. We never say, go find someone who you can fulfill. And it's why our concept of marriage from day one starts out selfish. I have found the one whom God gave me to reach my next level. Rather than, I have found the one who I can pour my life into to get them to the next place God has for them. We go, well, we wouldn't talk that way. It's all about us getting somewhere. But what we have to understand is that's exactly what God did for us at Calvary. Isn't that good news? That's great news. And that's what you have as a reflection of heavenly marriage. That's marriage being honorable. That's the marriage bed being undefiled, which basically means that the marriage bed is the only way that sex is undefiled. How do I know this? Because the very next phrase out of the author's mouth is fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. I was praying over this verse today, and the Holy Spirit said, read it again. And I always tell the Lord, I've already read it. Because I'm good at arguing with the Lord, and I'm terrible at winning. You found the same thing? I'm great at telling Him what I think, and I'm terrible at convincing Him. It doesn't say fornication and adultery, God will judge. And the Holy Spirit spoke in my heart and said, the reason it doesn't say fornication and adultery is I've already judged them. At Calvary, God's already judged fornication and adultery, and he's already poured all that out on Jesus. So this is not about not sinning, this verse. This verse is about an identity crisis. That because you don't have an honor for marriage, you begin to live like an adulterer, fornicator. God's anger is not at the adultery and the fornication. God's anger is at the violence caused to the other end of the marriage contract, covenant. God is not anti-divorce. If God were anti-divorce, he could be pro-rape or pro-violence or pro-adultery. Because you could be raped, being beat half to death and getting cheated on, and God would say, I hate divorce, you have to stay. That's demonic. God doesn't hate divorce, God hates violence. And the problem with divorce is it's almost always the result of someone being violated. That's what God hated about it. So-and-so got violated. They weren't honored. They weren't placed first. They were placed 10th. Or just as bad, second. Equally as bad. And God hates violence. It wounds the heart of God to see what we've done in this particular instance. And so God doesn't say, I'm going to get them for the adultery. I'm going to get them for the fornication. No, God says, don't worry, the adulterer. The fornicator, this is someone who has lost their identity as a brother and sister and gained the identity of adulterer and fornicator. God says, I'll take care of them. I already took care of their sin. I'm going to take care of them. Why? Because I hate what they've done to the honorable marriage. Marriage is supposed to be honorable, and then there's violence. So I'll say it to you again, God doesn't hate divorce. God provided divorce because there was violence. And God gave people an escape from violence. Now, what we've created in our culture for divorce is two people entered into a contract of social convenience. It wasn't convenient anymore, and so they got a divorce. And their violence was against the beauty of the covenant of marriage. And God hates that just as much as he hates rape. I don't see any other way to say it. It's violence. And God says, I hate violence. What you've done is insulted the spirit of marriage. You didn't make it honorable. And the whole bed is undefiled is the beauty of sex within marriage and the fact that a husband and wife have no limits in that bedroom. And if they impose limits, they restrict the beauty of their marriage. And the limits are within covenant. Okay? I'm not talking about inserting pornography into your sex life, inserting a third person. You know, why are we talking about this? Because this is reality. This is real deal stuff. This is the Word of God's dealing with this in a very bold way. So there's no reason why it shouldn't be dealt with in a very bold and real way. And so you got people. I've had people come to me and go, "Is it okay if we in our sex life add pornography? It's just between us. It's just in the bedroom. It's just so our sex life will be better." I say, "Look, the marriage is not between you, your spouse, and a film crew. And anytime that you put another party inside of your covenant, the marriage bed ceases to be undefiled, and now we're dealing with fornicators and adulterers." You're right there in the book. You want to let brotherly love continue within a marriage in which you honor one above the other? You can't add anybody to your marriage. You can't live off the advice of your mother-in-law. You can't live off the advice of your parents. You can't begin to shape and fashion your opinions based upon what your culture or your family tells you. You're cheating on the marriage. You're adding a third party. You're letting someone else's input be greater than your spouse's. Guys, I've seen this destroy marriages my whole life. Family destroying marriage. Because the man or the woman can't stop taking the advice of mom and dad. And they've actually never divorced their parents. They just stuck them into the marriage as a third party. And there is violence in that marriage because we have too many people involved in the marriage contract, the marriage covenant. Good practical teaching. Now, Hebrews isn't really going deep with all of this,
But he's saying a lot. When he says the marriage bed is undefiled, he says a lot. When he says marriage is honorable, he says it a lot. When he says fornicators and adulterers, God will take care of, he's saying a lot because he's talking about all of those things in context of marriage. And the only reason you can talk about fornicators and adulterers in the context of marriage is in sex or the breach of covenant. And so we got all of these are issues that the author of Hebrews was not afraid to tackle. And they could see this as a bold and as very stark. And if you really want to know what's permissible within marriage, just consider what is permissible within your contract, your covenant with God through Jesus. God didn't seem to like idolatry because he didn't want another God taking the place of him. He wanted a relationship with Israel, didn't have anything else in the middle of it. Therefore, God's pretty keen on having husband and wife. Pretty keen on having a relationship with us without having that outside interference. All right. Boy, we ran there for a little while, didn't we? Necessary. Necessary stuff. Let me get back to the... I want to touch the leadership aspect one more time, and then we'll be ready for next week, because I'm going to stop at the end of verse 4. There's some good stuff in 5, but it's so good that 5 and 6 need its own week. So what we're going to do next week is we're going to deal with removing fear, because that next passage is going to tell you how to overcome fear. And fear is a. I said this Sunday morning, and I didn't even plan on saying much about fear, but I got up and the Holy Spirit began to prompt me. It is what is keeping believers back from walking in perfect love, is they have an area where they're scared. And I don't mean just spiders and, although all fear, but I'm talking about this debilitating fear where we're dragging the past and scared of the future. We're going to deal with that next week. So I want to close in the next few minutes dealing with that one more aspect of the leadership, because I think that what has hurt us in our reflection of marriage is our reflection of leadership. And because we see so much being done to... And I think it's demonic in the church to put pressure to perform on people to live up to a man's expectation. That is a man replacing God or a woman replacing God. And it's probably done more to hurt the church's reputation than anything that has ever happened. I think we could say safely, leadership in the church has done more to hurt the reputation of the church in the 20th century than anything the church ever did individually. Leadership. Faulty leaders who had issues with sex, money, power, fame. I'm not sure which of those is bigger. We always think that maybe the sex scandals end up being the biggest. I think probably the issue of money it has been as big of a detriment to the church as almost anything it's ever done. And one of the saddest tragedies that's happened in the church is how duped the average Christian is into believing that if they don't give 10%, God's going to curse them financially. It's been the single most successful financial coup that the church has ever pulled off. And that Christians sit and believe that they can buy God's favor by writing a check. And the sad thing is that we only catch it if a guy gets up and says, give me 100 and you'll get 1,000. And then we go, oh, that's of the devil. We don't catch it if he says, pay your tithes and God will bless you. Why don't we catch it? Because tithing's in the Bible. Well, so is circumcision. So is animal sacrifice. So is Sabbath day observance, not leaving your house or working on Saturday. I'm not being a smart aleck. I'm showing you that the transition has occurred because Jesus has changed the rules. Jesus has said, I want to bless you because I love you. I don't want you to buy it. I want you to receive it. Now, I can open up to you an enormous avenue of food as you give out of your heart. That's 2 Corinthians 9. If you'll give seed to the sower, man,
I can multiply grace into your life. Not that you don't have grace, but you can be in a place where you can receive it to greater measure because you have a bountiful spirit of giving, and a bountiful spirit of giving by necessity means you'll have a bountiful spirit of receiving. If you have a stingy spirit of giving, you're probably going to have a stingy spirit of receiving, and that always happens. If you're a stingy giver, you're stingy in your receiving. You're able to receive very little. So there needs to be proper teaching on it. There has to be proper preaching on it. Probably one of the most subtle and destructive things that's happened in the church is the reinstitution of. And you can go back and read the most famous preachers in the world in the early 20th century, and they were starting to battle the message of the tithe, and they lost. They gave up within a decade. Most of them gave up because the church became institutionalized in the 20th century, and you got to pay for that building. As beautiful as the basilicas and the cathedrals are around the world, it ought to stick a little arrow in your heart when you walk in and see its beauty, because they were funded by people buying indulgences to get their grandmother out of hell. That is pitiful. That's sick. They were funded by people breaking their backs to get their aunt out of purgatory, because they were told that they could buy an indulgence of the Holy Spirit. And in that, we can build this awesome and stately place. The church has been in that for forever. And unfortunately, it has been to our detriment. I'm not a pessimist. The tide is turning. I believe it with all of my heart. The tide is turning. A generation is rising up that says, my redemption lies only in Jesus Christ and my faith in who Jesus is. Thus, my wealth is going to lie in Jesus, and my health is going to lie in Jesus, and my prosperity is going to lie. I'm not denying that I can have any of those things. I'm just denying that I can earn them. And I'm believing that I can receive them by Jesus and who He is and what He has done in my life. I'll close here in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. I got that off my chest. I'm going to let it rest and take the shots that come as a result thereof. Nah, it won't be too. We'll be all right. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. I posted this scripture today on our page, our ministry page. This verse with a little bit of commentary. Verse 15. For though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Now, while Paul within context is saying, you guys have, and I love it that he goes over the top. Nobody has 10,000 teachers. We live in the internet age and we can't listen to 10,000 different preachers. He wasn't living in the internet age, and he goes way over the top and he says, you may have 10,000 teachers, but you only have one father because I birthed you in the faith. While that's the literal rendering, I think there's a bit of pathos underneath that statement. Because hear what Paul's saying. You're going to have 10,000 people in your life that from afar are going to stand off and teach you. But very few of them are going to take the time out to be your father. Very few of them are going to take the time out to disciple you. And as much as I love what we do online is not creating disciples for Christ. Disciples are not created. You don't teach a guy how to do a job by telling him to sit in a truck and take notes while you go out and fix this house. And you just watch. He may learn something, but you wouldn't want him to fix your house. Okay? So it's different. So if you want to teach that guy how to do it, you bring him into the house. And you let him watch everything. And you even give him the hammer once in a while, right? You tell him, put that screw right there in that wall. If you don't do that, you got an observer. And what we have, we may have 10,000 teachers, but we only have one father. And I think that what we're lacking, and this is a little bit off, and this is why I wanted to end here. I'm not in Hebrews anymore. I had to put the cap on this leadership part. I had to. One of the things is that we've so many outside influences, but there's so little fathering going on in the church. That's got to change. I'm not talking about men being men. I'm not talking about finding kids that don't have dads and being a dad. That's part of it. I'm talking about being fathered, being parented, being discipled in the faith by people who love us. And if we keep this island Christianity, this I'm my own island and leave me alone, I got my podcasts and my books and my highlighter and I take my notes and that's all I need,
we're in trouble. We're in trouble. We're a body. And it's we all got 10,000 teachers, metaphorically. But it's not just being a teacher and instructor. It's fathering. Let brotherly love continue. What an awesome statement. It's short. What a little bitty verse. What a power-packed sermon that follows. Let brotherly love continue. Next week we'll talk about that fear. If you want to read ahead, I encourage you to read the 13th chapter. Won't take you very long. It's 25 verses. And you're already experts on the first four. No, I would not presume that any of us are experts on any of them. You start at the top of the chapter and read those 25 verses, but specifically, we're going to deal with verses 5 and 6 for sure next week as we deal with overcoming fear. And then we're going to get into some more leadership stuff. Can't help myself. Because Hebrews 13, it's interesting that when the church starts getting mandates for moral instruction, the author can't help but talk to leaders. And so that's a very important point. There are offering plates here. Let the Holy Spirit lead you in your giving. All we ever ask is just listen to the Holy Ghost and be honest with the Holy Spirit. It's one thing to say we walk by the Spirit. It is another to act on what the Spirit says for us to do. So just listen to the Holy Spirit, and I know that you are. I believe that. Sunday morning, 9:30 in the morning, service time. We had church here had a service on Sunday, even though there wasn't a whole lot of us here. People found out that there was 32 degree weather, and it got rough. There was a little sliding. I don't blame anybody for staying home. I even slid a little bit on my way to church that morning. So we didn't have a huge crowd, but we had a lot of fun. I don't know what the forecast is for this weekend, but barring nice, we'll be here. I was going to say, even if you said bad, I was going to say we'll be here, but we'll be here. All right. Would you stand? I want to pray that this word tonight is more than just words, that this word takes root deep in your heart, begins to make an effect in your walk with God, and that it just springs forth as only the word can do. Just let him do the multiplying tonight. Father, we thank you so much for all of our friends both here and around the world. We thank you for the word. We're so inspired by the word. We want to let brotherly love continue. We want to have a hospitable spirit. We want to remember our fellow brothers and sisters of the same body. We want to honor marriage above all. We can only do these things if we get the first 12 chapters. We figure out which mountain we live on and start to rest in it. We thank you that for this past year, going through this journey together, we're learning that. And it makes tonight enjoyable and fun. We thank you that you're doing the work. We ask you to do what only the Spirit can do, and your blessings on that in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. For more information about Paul White Ministries and how you can become one of Paul's partners, visit us online at www.paulwhiteministries.org.